I want to welcome you all. It's great to see you. Each of you from different stages and seasons of life, some young, some old, some in the middle, many married, many single. And the Lord has us here for one reason, and that is that, Lord willing, we're going to look into God's Word about the topic of marriage. So, very grateful. It's a very important topic. It's certainly close to my heart. And more importantly, it really is close to God's heart, the topic of marriage, as we'll see in this first session. But I just want to cast a little vision where we're going. But before we do that, let me ask a blessing, and we'll get started. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight with expectation, Lord, as we come before your word. Your word is full of truth. It is pure. It teaches the simple. It gives riches to the poor. Lord, it makes every believer sing your word, your truth. And we pray, God, that you would help each of our hearts to rise to the truth tonight. Lord, let what is spoken here be a blessing to the saints here. Let it be an encouragement. Let it be a challenge to the singles and to the marrieds, to everyone, young and old. And I pray, God, most of all, that you would be glorified through this time. Would you bless this now in Jesus' name? Amen. 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 So, such big question. Well, before I get started, I'm not getting ahead of myself. Tonight, we're going to be covering the subject, a big, big topic here, right? We can open up a can of worms the size of marriage, and it could go all over the map. So we have to limit ourselves to what we'll be able to address. Certainly, there will be discussions on how we come to marriage, the dating, the methodologies, the questions of should I be thinking about online dating to whatever. Should we do prearranged marriages? And the easy answer to that is yes. For every parent here, we have all talked long and hard about choices of girls or boys for our children. And I have some ideas in my own mind of people in this church for my own children. I'm not going to call them out tonight. It's not going to be awkward. But every parent, if you're going to be honest, that is a question you have raised with each other. You have talked it over. So you know that prearranged marriages are good. But we're not going to get into that tonight, and we may get into that in the future sessions. But tonight, what I'd like to do is drive through the big question of what is marriage. Or I'm going to put it this way. Who should marry? That's what I'd like to look at today, tonight, with you. And then the future sessions, like for instance, next Tuesday, we'll be looking at the question of who should I marry? So we're going to focus in a little bit more on a more personal level to your evaluation of marriage, to your evaluation, whether you're a parent thinking about marriage for your children, whether you're an older single who's thinking and has prayed often about marriage, or whether you're a teenager and you still have cooties when we talk about marriage. Wherever you are, there's a big question that does apply to you personally. That is, who should I marry? And I do trust by the end of tonight, that sets us up well for our discussion on a more personal, practical level. Then the third session is, how should I marry? That's where we're really going to get a lot more granular to the discussion of methods, all right? And prearranged or online, or really more importantly, the most important part of all of this is your own personal preparation. And that's something I'm hoping to weave through this entire three sessions that I'm teaching, is how you need to be preparing. Because it really is a call to you growing in godliness before the Lord, that you would grow in your own relationship with Jesus Christ. Because nothing else prepares a person for a long-term commitment, a lifelong commitment, a faithful commitment, other than a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's going to be, I hope, one of the main messages you get through each of these sessions for the first three sessions. Now, the last session, just to kind of open up a little bit further, is Peter Privitera, senior pastor, is going to be coming in, gracing us all with his wisdom on the subject of more involving the parents. And it's important, here's one I want to cast a little vision here. You may think, well, I'm not a parent, I don't have children who are of marrying age, etc. Or you're just a single and that's not really in your purview. It's okay. I would urge you to think about it this way, that the conversation that Pete's going to have with parents, especially fathers, very much interests you. Whether you're a boy, a girl, a young adult male or female, whatever stage of life or singleness you're in, there are many principles that Peter's going to bring on three Tuesdays from now, when what he brings to the fathers and to the parents on the subject of marriage, and some practical and theological concerns and considerations for that. It very much applies to all of us. So I want to make sure that if you can, please plan on being all four sessions. Now, I am recording as this lapel thing is hopefully doing this very minute. I better double check. I've been known to foible with these kind of things. A blinking blue light, is that okay?
You think you want a red light.
I have a red light.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Red is good. It usually means bad. But red in recording is good.
It's recording.
It's recording. Oh, you can see. Okay, good. All right. Excellent. So here's where we're going to go tonight. I'd like to look at the subject, a grand, like 30,000 feet airplane flight over the subject of marriage and really going through Scripture, because these are huge questions associated with marriage. I mean, there are massive life-altering questions that lead someone to the altar and how you get there. Questions I'm sure many of us have asked, right? These are heavy things. Will I ever meet someone? Will I ever get married? Who am I supposed to be married to? Who will I find? Have I lost my way or missed the bus on marriage? That's a consideration, something that lies heavy on many single people's hearts. Have you missed the bus? How am I supposed to be prepared, and how will it come to me? And then what am I supposed to do? These are big, big questions that have a lot of weight to them. And I want to give time, if possible, at the end of every session for some Q&A and then certainly discussion. If you feel free to hang out afterwards, I'll hang out. We'll talk more. If you have questions, write them down. If there's something I say that's either unclear or a scripture reference you missed, whatever, please certainly come talk to me and we'll talk afterwards. But I do, if possible, Lord willing, I'd like to have a little time at the end for some Q&A to get into that. Now, one caveat, I do want to make sure that we hear from all levels of society in this room. So my guess is this, as most parents are going to be leaning forward with questions, and I don't want there to be too many parental questions tonight or the next two nights. I'll take a few, but I really want to reserve and push a lot of that to the final session with Peter so you can unleash all your parental prognoses of marriage and how to get there for your kids. So I want to hold back a bit on parents, although, I'm not saying you can't ask any questions. You can. But I do want to lean heavy on our singles and our teens tonight to if there are questions during our Q&A. Okay? So let's dive in. I remember this season of life as a single. I know if any of us here of any age remember those formative years between teenage to our middle young adult years, I had a lot of burdening questions. And those questions I listed were many of them. And I remember the uncertainty of it all. I remember really being, at points, anxious, fearful about the future, uncertain. How is this really going to pan out? And there was never a moment that anyone could have pulled me aside, and there wasn't, by the way, a prophetic word or some sense. Or the Lord spoke and said, you're going to marry so-and-so. Even when I met Brenda, it wasn't clear. I think our story, as you may hear from time to time, our story went a little like this, where I saw her at a student teaching meeting. It was my super senior year, which means it was my second senior year at Millersville University. That's not because I flunked out. It's because I got a D in Math 104, which required me to take another semester. I didn't flunk out of college, but it did force me, and this is in God's providence, which I love about this, is that that D resulted in me meeting Brenda Schippinger. So I thank God for D's, because D's get wives, okay? That's my urging and encouraging to all singles. Who cares about your grades? Because sometimes a D or an F, doggone it, you're going to find your spouse. And the Lord, that's not what I'm trying to teach you tonight. But part of my story is just to illustrate this one point. There's a whole lot of uncertainty in how these things work. There's not a method. I could not have somehow worked out my life and my situation where I would have happened to sit right in front of Brenda Schippinger at a student-teacher meeting in Stayer Hall at Millersville University. No one could have mapped that out for me, right? I couldn't have figured it out. Someone couldn't have written down a script or directions. It really, truly, every moment of my life and this is true for all of us, every single detail of your life is in the hands of the Lord. That gets an amen.
Amen.
Amen. Every single moment of your life, every detail, including, as Jesus would teach, every single hair from your head has been numbered by the Lord. And Psalm 139 tells us very plainly that every day that you will live has been written in His book. And not a single day that has not been written in that book will come to pass because it won't be the Lord's will. You have a number of days. And Moses tells us in Psalm 90, and he prays for us and says, Lord, teach us to number our days. In other words, Lord, help us be aware that you're in charge, that you hold the tally marks of the number of days in my life. And more than that, he owns everything in my life. He runs everything in my life. He superintends every small detail, including the big details, like marriage, which is one of the biggest, right? It's one of the largest, most life-altering decisions you'll make. And the Lord holds that. And that's a great comfort, especially as we turn to God's Word. As we look at Romans 8, you know this verse very well. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. The Lord is sovereignly working, and His goodness, and that's an important detail here, He is working in His goodness for those who are called by His name. If you belong to Jesus Christ, that's a big if, by the way. That does not apply to unbelievers. That does not apply to people who have not turned to Jesus Christ and have not repented of their sins. This verse applies to those who have been called according to God's purpose. God's purpose is only in Jesus Christ. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I would urge you strongly right from the beginning here. If you do not have Jesus Christ, all things will not work together for good for you. Judgment comes to those who are outside of Jesus Christ. So I want to make that clear, because Christ is all, and He works all things for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So for those who are in Christ, who are Christian, who have trusted in Jesus, who have repented of sin, who've been baptized in His name, they have His name emblazoned on their hearts. And you belong to Christ. Therefore, Christ will care for you. Christ will provide for you. Christ will superintend all things together for good, for your life, and for ultimately His purpose. So that means, in Jesus' estimation, several times in the Gospels, He tells us that anxiety and fear are forbidden. They're absolutely sinful, wretched human responses. Do you know that? That when we are afraid, it is sinful. It is a wicked human response in light of the goodness and the sovereignty of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's wicked for humans to turn then and to doubt, right? To fear. For why should we be afraid of God, who is sovereign, has sent His only Son, who did not spare His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all? That's such a key concept, that fear is forbidden. And we see that in Matthew 6, 25 through 34, Luke 12, 22, and certainly Philippians 4, 6. Do not be anxious, says the Apostle Paul. And we do best to obey the Scriptures. Amen. We need to follow what God prescribes. So God is good. God is entirely sovereign. And this brings us really to the mysteries of life, that we can trust the Lord with the biggest mysteries. He holds the answers. And I think in marriage in particular, it represents a significant mystery. We read this in Proverbs. I love this verse from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 through 19. This is what Solomon says. It says, three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on the rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. Isn't that an interesting observation here? And I'm going to unpack this just a little bit here, because it really does help us understand the goodness and the sovereignty of God even over the mysteries of life. So there are four things that Solomon has no clue about, and three of them we kind of get. So the way of an eagle in the sky. So who can chart the path of an eagle? I literally just saw one. This is of the Lord. I just saw one walking into this building tonight. Literally flew over my head. I was like, oh, there's an eagle. And here I am talking about eagles. and I love the Philadelphia Eagles. It must be from the Lord. So, with that, no one can chart an eagle's path. No one can do it. There's no scientist, there's no algorithm, there's nothing that can chart the path of a soaring eagle, or any other bird for that matter. No one can do it. The same thing with the way of a serpent on a rock. Who can guess or estimate or prophesy that a lizard or a snake will go a certain way in the sun on the top of a rock? No one knows. No one can chart the path or the life of a lizard or a snake. No one can do that. And same thing with the way of a ship on the high seas. It's not just the calm seas where you can at least kind of guesstimate which way, how this vessel will cut through the waters in the bay when the waters are calm. No, we're talking about the high seas where the waves are rough and times even go over the bow of the ship. That kind of rough sea, no ship can be controlled, right? You're just aiming the best you can, hoping and praying that you're making your way to your destination in ancient times, right? That would have been maritime hopes and prayers. But then he says, the way of a man with a virgin. So he's putting the way of a man. What does that mean, the way of a man with a virgin? Well, I think what's in view here is the way of marriage. How do we chart the way of a man in his interactions in trying to woo and win the heart of a virgin? In the case of a young woman, a young man looking to marry, fixing to marry, how do they meet? How do you chart the path of how that man met and how he went about asking her for her hand in marriage and she says yes and her family was all excited and it all worked out, amen, right? That kind of stuff. Well, no one can chart that stuff. No one can chart it. It's just as mysterious as the eagle in the sky, the serpent on the rock, the ship on the high seas. So what is the proverb showing to us? It's showing these are just uncharted waters. When we talk about marriage, there are great mysteries, there are, to how it works. And by working, I don't mean on the other side of the altar. I mean how it works for a young man to meet and to marry a virgin. How does this work? There's not anyone who can chart out or write out some methodologies or some bullet points and some helpful data for you to follow. I can't hand you a piece of paper that tells you the way. I can't. Proverbs forbids it. God says the way of a virgin, the way of a man with a virgin is just as mysterious. It can't be, you can't follow it. You can't chart it. And that's important for us tonight, just to think through how should we think about marriage and approaching marriage. Well, we ultimately, I think where this proverb leaves us is we have to be leaving this in the hands of the Lord. It really is God's work. The one who superintends, he knows the way of the eagle in the sky, right? He knows the way of the serpent on the rock. He knows and charts perfectly the way of the ship on the high seas. And he certainly has under full control the way of a man with a virgin. All of those situations are under his mighty sovereign providential care, everything. There's not a single molecule in all of creation that is not under God's lordship. That includes the way of a man with a virgin. So, where I want to begin here is just a real sense of grace, a real sense of God's goodness, and a really clear sense of the sovereign greatness of God. Because we dare not step into anything else until we've got it solid in our heads how this is supposed to work. How is this supposed to work? God will make it happen in His way, in His time, and no one can tell you otherwise. That's the way it works. And in one sense, that's very freeing, isn't it? Like, it's not in our power. Like, there's things that we cannot control. You can't control the eagle, can't control the ship, you can't control the serpent on the rock, and you certainly can't control this. Now, there are things we can control. I don't want to overstate the case here. We'll get into that. I think the next couple sessions are more about those things, the things we have control over. There are things you can be doing, should be doing to prepare for marriage, but ultimately, even if you're best prepared, you've got your bow tie on, you're all shined and polished, you're ready to go, right? With all that being said and done, even there, you have no control over who and when and how. It's the Lord, the sovereign Lord, who determines that. So we begin here at a place of faith and trusting the Lord. The Lord is supremely trustworthy. And you've got to keep that in your heart and in your mind at all times. The Lord can and must be trusted. So before we begin to talk about hows and whys and whens and all that, let's think clearly about that. So now let's turn to the genesis of marriage. And I want to look with you at the blueprint of God's purpose in marriage. Now, there may be some things you've heard before in what I'm about to say, and that's really okay. These are truths that are often we need to be reminded of, right? So often the Christian faith, so much of the Christian faith is about reminders, right? Who of us doesn't understand the gospel in one sense, that Jesus came and died for my sins, that he rose from the grave? But who of us would dare think that we don't need to be reminded that truth again and again and again every single day? And the same goes with every truth from God. Yes, Genesis 1 and 2, I bet you most of you could right now, right here, tell me the opening words of the Bible. What are the opening three words?
In the beginning.
Thank you. You got it, right? These are well-worn paths. You understand. And how many days in creation?
Seven,
right? One of those days was a day of rest, right? God acted 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Day that set forward the Sabbath for all time. But here, we're tempted to think, I already know this stuff, Genesis 1 and 2, the blueprints for creation, God's natural law and order of all things, including for mankind, male and female, he created them in his own image, right? But it's important that we think through, and I need to be reminded, you need to be reminded of even the most basic foundational things. Why? Because you are surrounded and influenced by godless things. The devil himself will chip away at the most basic foundational truths so that you either forget them, or you treat them lightly, or you take them for granted. Okay? And by way of reminder, that's what preaching does. So from Sunday to Sunday, the pastors are preaching. What is happening? Well, they may not be saying new things or these novel ideas. They're telling you things you probably already know, but they're delivering them to you in such a way that you freshly remember them and you feel them and you know them to be true down to your bones and you want to live it out. That's the effect of reminding ourselves of truths, even these basic foundational things. And that drives the devil nuts and it drives him away and it strengthens the people of God. So I'm not going to be ashamed, and neither should you, that we're going to go back to the beginning, back to things we've read about and thought about for a long, long time. So Genesis chapter 1. So turn with me there to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there was a lot that went on. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but a lot went on. And there's so much we can understand and glean from these chapters, these opening two chapters, including the third chapter, about here we are. Why are we here? What are we doing here? All those kind of basic questions are settled here in these three chapters. And as with anything, the genesis of something is determinative. So what makes a marriage, and what makes marriage important and life-giving, it's all been set in stone. It's like poured concrete that's been hardened for millennia. It's all here. Why is marriage important? It's right here. Why is it here? Why did God give it to us? It's right here. The purpose, the priorities of marriage are all here. So let's look at chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And it goes on. God gives further instructions to man for how they are to carry on in this new creation. So again, so much can be drawn from this. We're going to limit our scope here to the purpose of marriage, the blueprints of marriage, and what God's plan is, his design is for. And that brings us then to chapter 2, where God goes much deeper, further into the subject of biblical manhood, womanhood, and the purpose for our creation in marriage. So you know the story well, how Adam was given charge to name all the creatures, right? He was told by God, I'm going to line up all the animals, all the creatures I've created, and you're going to name them one by one. And Adam did that. And the question is, and you've probably likely heard and understand, that the reason why God did that was more or less just an object lesson. And there was importance applied to the fact that Adam was exercising dominion. That was one of the first real acts of dominion and lordship that God gave to Adam, that Adam would name these creatures. That's a sign of authority, that you name these creatures, just as parents name their children. That's a form of authority. It's a legal authority. It's binding authority, right? The law of Pennsylvania, when I name my child, they wrote it in forever and whatever digital forms or paper forms that came down to in my possession today. Naming is very authoritative, and that's certainly the case with Adam. But it was more than that. It was an object lesson where God wanted to prove to Adam. He wanted Adam to, in one sense, to discover the truth himself, to wear Adam out with the reality that of the theme that God wanted to lay heavy on Adam's heart. And that theme was this: it is not good that man should be alone. That was the object lesson. God wanted Adam to feel it. He wanted to know it with all of his heart. Like, none of these creatures are going to do it for me, Lord. I mean, I don't think they had this kind of conversation. But by the end of the exercise, maybe it was exhausting, maybe not. He was in a perfected body and glory. This is before the fall and sin and all that. So Adam's experiencing all this. And by the end of this experience, he had to conclude these very truths that God would then speak out, that God would declare. And this is the one thing, as you've likely been told in all of creation account, this is the one thing that's not good. There's a whole lot of good going on. The words, it was good, it was very good. There's the third day. You know, if you read chapter 1 in particular, you'll see the word good appear again and again. God's declaring everything good. Then you get here to chapter 2, verse 18. When it comes to Adam, when it comes to Adam's formation and his purpose in the world, God says about Adam, it's not good. And that's got to grab our attention. And that's the whole point of all the repetition in Genesis 1 and 2, is to deliver us to this point, for us to understand and get this basic thing, that it's not good that man should be alone. So it's an object lesson. And so, after this object lesson, Adam got the point. God puts Adam to sleep. You know the story well. And what does he take out of Adam? A rib. They're a good job, you bunch of Bible scholars. He takes a rib from the side of Adam. And from that rib, he forms the woman, and names eventually named Eve. And Adam's response, his reaction, it's priceless poetry. It's in verse 23. And brothers, I would urge each of you to learn how to write poems, learn how to recite them. So when you meet the right one, you could just burst out in song. And hopefully it's the right one, or it'll be a really awkward moment. She'll slap you and call the cops. It'll be a really tough situation. So make sure it's the right one first. But when you know that you have found your Eve, have that poem ready and write it and read it and recite it. It'll be great. But God pronounces something profound concerning his purpose for mankind in verse 24. Look with me at verse 24, chapter 2, verse 24. He says this: therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So in light of Eve's creation, it would forever be God's mandate and his seal to mankind that we are built for relationship. God made Adam not to be alone, and he drove that point home through the object lesson. And in creating Eve, he sealed the deal. And we read this, we even saw a glimpse of this in chapter 1, where it states this: so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. It doesn't stop there, because if he stopped there, we would assume he's talking about Adam. But then he goes further: male and female, he created him. Male and female. So to be truly man requires for mankind that there be male and female. Mankind will not and cannot exist apart from two sexes, right? It just can't happen. There will not be future generations apart from two. God is not going to continually remove parts from Adam's body. Adam would have no ribs left, right? He'd be depleted of all bones. He would be a jellyfish if this were the case. No, God had a better plan than to make Adam a creature without bones. He made Eve. and then gave Eve to Adam. And therefore, and this is what the therefore signifies, is this is the reason, God's telling us, this is the reason why God gave man woman. It's for this. It's not good that the man should be alone. It was always God's purpose that there would be male and female. So God's answer to man's loneliness, and this is interesting to note this, God walked with Adam. We know that, right? Because God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. That didn't just start happening when he was walking with Eve and Adam. No, God walked and talked and fellowshiped with Adam. Yet Adam felt a loneliness. There was something missing, even in the presence of the Most High God. And that does fly in the face of this idea that it's all we need is God, all we need is Jesus. That somehow we were created just to be with God and relationship and fellowship with God. There's truth to that, but it's not the whole truth. God is all sufficient, but God didn't make us to be all sufficient with Him alone. God made us male and female in His own image so that there would be relationship. And Adam walked in the garden, though in perfect fellowship, unbroken fellowship with God. He walked with Adam, and he still longed. He still felt lonely. He was incomplete, in a sense. A real incompletion going on there. Now, to be clear, do we really need a husband or a wife to be made complete? Is that what God is establishing here? That you are a half-baked human being if you're not married? Is that what God said? Is that what's going on here? Well, it's no and yes. It's no and yes at the same time. And I'll unpack that a little bit here. First and foundationally, we are created for covenantal communion with God, right? It's the first great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. That is the covenant communion we are to share with the Lord. We are to love Him above all things. And Jesus says, He goes as far as to say, if you don't love me more than these, you're not worthy of me. In other words, if you don't hate your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, if you don't hate them in comparison to your love for Christ and God, then you're not worthy of following Jesus, right? So there is a distinction Jesus puts out here that God makes clear, that the first great commandment shows who we love first. But that's not sufficient. He didn't give us just one commandment. That's not good for life. If that's all we had, then you and I should pack up our belongings, move to Egypt and find a hermit shelter in the middle of the desert, live on a pole, and pray to God that He would send food from the crows, and we would just commune with God. But that's not the way we live, right? That's not how true life is lived. God gave us life with one another. And that brings us to the second commandment, where God says that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. There's a horizontal element to this communion that we're to share with God. And we are to share that with one another. We're sharing with God as we share with one another. And God is most glorified as we share in relationship with each other, right? And primarily, and I'll get to this, primarily that's in marriage. That is the basic building block of everything else. So we're built for relationship. So the issue here is not one of completeness or that God is lacking in all sufficiency for mankind. That's not what's in view here. As though God is not sufficient for somebody. That's not what God's stating when He tells man it's not good for man to be alone. He's not saying that God's not telling him in that moment, I'm not enough for you. That's not the issue in view here. It's the design factor. God is speaking to design and purpose. And all along He proposed and purposed and then went forward with the executing creation by making Eve and bringing her to Adam. So that's not what's at stake here in God's design about completeness. It's that we're built for one another like chocolate and peanut butter. They're just meant to be together, right? And so even in chapter 127, we're given those contours where we're told again, I'll just repeat the verse. So God created man in His own image. The image of God, He created him male and female. He created them. So the idea of manhood, the idea of mankind is that of male and female ship put together. That's the picture God has for whole and complete mankind. So, do you notice the design feature God has baked into us? Do you know it? God made you to be in relationship, first with Him and then with each other. And that's going to be fleshed out, especially through marriage. So that brings us now to the necessity, the blessing of marriage. Hopefully you're catching some of the Scripture's vision, God's point for marriage, God's purpose for marriage. There's a lot going on here, but let's go dig a little further here. The necessity and blessing of marriage. So, how is it true that it's not good that man should be alone? Let me give you some very quick, boom, 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 rationale for why it's not good for man to be alone. Just look at me, and that probably gives you plenty of options to understand why it's not good for man to be alone. Look at this. Just look at it. Just feast your eyes on what you see here and realize that man needs a wife, right? And we could probably say that about most men, right? But more importantly, it's got theological here. Male and female, as I already quoted from Genesis 1:27, that's the theological precept here, is that male and female are made in God's image. That is God's purpose, God's point for mankind. It's two sexes, one mankind. Two sexes, one mankind. But even more foundationally than that, than even what happens in Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis 2 as well, is what we find at the end of the Bible, the second from the last chapter of the Bible, as much as in the second chapter of the Bible. They're bookends of Scripture. And that happens in Genesis, in Revelation 21, we see another marriage, another wedding, another relationship that's put on display, and that is the wedding of the Lamb with His bride. You know that well, right? Revelation 21, how God tells us that the Lamb waits for the bride to come, and the Lamb brings His kingdom to the earth, and there's this great wedding feast at the very end. And in that moment, there's this consummation of everything we've been longing for as believers, the return of Jesus Christ. And we all are going to participate, whether we're single or married, we're all going to be in one massive wedding together. It's going to be the best wedding of all. It's going to replace all the other weddings. It's going to overshadow and blow out all the other candles that were once called marriages. This marriage is the eternal marriage, the one between Christ and His people. That is the deeper foundational truth at stake here when we talk about being made in male and female in God's own image. God had something bigger in sight, and that was, we see more explicitly in Ephesians chapter 5. You may well know this passage. You can turn there. You know the teaching of Paul the Apostle on the subject of marriage, and Paul can't hold back. He wants to go right for the jugular of the purpose of marriage. He could go to creation and wax eloquent about Genesis 1 and 2, just as I've tried to do, but he'd skip that part. He goes to Revelation 21. He goes to the final wedding, because he can't hold himself back to tell us about the deeper, foundational, more beautiful picture of what marriage is really about. And that is, it's about Christ and the church. So look with me at verse 32. He says this mystery is profound. And I am saying that this mystery, refers to Christ and the church. So Paul lets us in there, the mystery that he's been talking about, man and wife, husband and wife, marriage, the union of marriage, and the roles of the husband and a wife, the husband to love their wives as Christ loved the church and giving himself up for her, and the wife who submits to her husband as the church submits to Jesus Christ, her Lord. Those elements are in view in a human marriage, in a husband and a wife here on earth. God intends that what happens here in the world reflects a greater reality. It's a beautiful thought. That what you may experience someday, if you ever are married or will be married, Lord willing, it will happen. If you are married, you will have the opportunity to have a reflection of a greater marriage to come. But at the end of the day, to be honest with you, these marriages here are just temporary. They're broken. We're sinners. Sinners say, I do, right? There's a whole lot wrong with me, and there's a whole lot wrong with my wife. There's a whole lot wrong with every couple. And God knows that these marriages are only going to make it as far as one of us dying, which could happen soon or could happen later. And when it's over, it's over. There's no marriage in heaven, right? The Hallmark idea of marriage and love is that it goes on forever. That's just not true. It's not true that I love Brendan, I'm going to love her the same way forever. That's not true. All the pop songs from the 60s talked about that. I'll love you forever. I'm not going to sing any for you, but like eternal love, this idea of eternal love between a husband and wife, that's hogwash. And I'm serious, that's total fluff. The idea that you're going to marry someone, you're going to love them forever and ever and ever. No, you're not. One of you is going to die, and that's the end of it. Because that other person, if they're a Christian, they're transported in the presence of the greatest bridegroom who will ever exist. And their love for him will absolutely put whatever love you could have put into that relationship, it will overshadow that completely. It'll blow it out of the water. They'll completely forget about you. And that's okay. That's the goal, right? Now, that doesn't mean when I'm in heaven, when I see Brenda, we'll probably high five. I'd be like, wasn't that a good run, hon? And I won't call her hon. That'd be awkward. But I'll say things like, hey, sis, it was cool having kids with you or something. I don't know. I don't know what we'll say. Like, we'll still be parents in heaven. There is like a weird thought here. You'll still be, if you're a mother or father here, you will always be the father to your children or the mother to your children. But you will not be married. I don't get it. I don't understand it, but you're going to get it when you're in the Lord's presence. It's not going to be a problem there. No awkwardness in his presence, right? Especially in the new heavens and the new earth when we have new glorified bodies, right? And we're in the presence of God with his people forever and ever, eating and feasting and running around this planet that's been remade and perfect. It's going to be awesome, okay? So all that to say, marriage is temporary, but there's a marriage that's coming that is far greater. And that's the marriage that Paul has in mind in Ephesians 5. And that's the marriage that's at the very end in Revelation 21. So that's the theological underpinnings of why should we humans think about marriage. It's because we desire to obey the Lord, to do what he told us to do in the Genesis 1 and 2 account, to populate the earth, to take dominion, and we need to be together, husband and wife, to do that. And furthermore, and more importantly, we want to reflect Jesus Christ and his love for the church here in this world. That's the greatest reason of all. And that points to the greater marriage that is to come. So that's the theological underpinnings. Let's talk about just experientially, because the Bible addresses this too. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 4. Well-known passage in Ecclesiastes. Solomon again. Solomon's going to be all over our teachings. He said a lot about marriage, not to mention the Song of Solomon. I'm not getting to that tonight. I'll get to that another night. But I'm going to give you a heads up. We are going to the Song of Solomon. I'm just going to give you the heads up. I'll try to keep it on PG-13, because you're all 13-year-olds right here. I'm kidding. Okay. All right, chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. We see in verses 7 through 12. I'll read for you. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, and yet there is no end to all this toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So, pause. He just gave us a picture of an unhappy man. A man who's alone, single, who does not have a child, does not have a wife, has no one. Solomon puts it, he asks the question, this man's, for whom am I toiling? Or who am I working for? Who am I depriving myself of pleasure in order to make a buck? Who am I providing for? Who is all my money going to when I die? Those are the kind of questions that confront this single person in their old age. And this old man is unhappy. He calls it an unhappy business. It's vain. But then he goes on to say in verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So there, Ecclesiastes is simply picking, this is not so much a theological argument, I want to make clear, because he's not making a theological case that singleness is unhappy and awful and singles are half-breed, half-baked Christians. No, this is not a theological argument being made here, although it's scripture. He's making observations here. So much of Ecclesiastes is just a man, Solomon, making observations about the world that's under the sun, the world of mankind, and how it works, and how it disappoints us at every turn, right? And here, one of the observations he's making is that there is something about, it's something better about two than just being alone. Two are better than one. We've heard it popularly stated, two heads are better than one. That's likely where this comes from. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. So there's this this design of relationship that God baked into our DNA from the very beginning is shown in our experience of this life, just like as Solomon's telling us, that you know it's true, that for you to have an experience, you know this feeling, where you're watching something beautiful or something exciting or fun, it's just better to have someone with you to enjoy it, right? It's true. Try this. Like if you go to some really cool, exciting thing and you're standing there alone like, oh my goodness, this is amazing. Like the first thing you're tempted to do likely is to video that or to text somebody that or to try to share what's happening with somebody else. That's the natural instinct of every human. Not that we have to text and send selfies, but that we want to share our experience with somebody else because our experience is heightened. There is something about two or more that creates more joy, that we can share these moments with someone. So I had that moment in Nepal. I was there. I watched this. Maybe I can even show you here. It's on my laptop somewhere. Maybe I can show you a picture. Is this worth it? Well, here's a pic. No, it's not worth it. It's going to take too long for me to find it. Sorry, no pictures. You're all disappointed. I'll try to. If you're interested, I can show you later. But I have a picture of a sunrise in Nepal of the Himalayas. I think I showed it on a Sunday. And I may even mention this on the Sunday, that in that moment, it was so cool because their sunrise is around nighttime here. So Brenda was awake, the kids were awake, and I was just waking up, and the sunrise was hitting the top of the peaks of the mountains. And those peaks were literally on fire. It was the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. All I could think to do was to call Brenda on FaceTime, because I wanted her to see it with me. I wanted her to experience. I wanted to experience the joy of what I was seeing, the beauty of what I was seeing with my love, with my wife. And my kids, the bonus point was the kids were with her too. So not all the kids, who's with you? Do you remember? Just a few of the kids, whatever. A bunch of my kids were there with her. So they got to partake in that moment. It was such a sweet moment. As a dad, as a husband, to share with my family, to look at these fiery peaks together in the Nepal. That was just an illustration of many of the experience of life that God has given us the desire to live out life with other people, and especially with marriage. So that's an experience. I want to speak not only from theology, but I want to speak from experience that two are better than one. And thirdly, historically and culturally, and I'll just do a quick one of this, just say this, marriage simply is the primary building block of all things to follow in mankind and society. There is no society apart from family, apart from marriage. Every culture in all of history has acknowledged that. It's the most basic building block on which you build a gathering of people to create a society. There's no government without it. There's no society without it. There's no institution without it. We need marriage and we need families. That's just a basic fact of history and culture. So enough said on that. So I hope I've urged and encouraged you to understand clearly that marriage is a good thing. It's a good thing. And if I had a raise of hands for those who've been married, they will say and testify, yeah, it could be hard, heart-wrenching at times, but it's a really good thing. And we agree with Ecclesiastes chapter 4 when we say two are better than one. So this naturally brings up a hard question. And I want to dive into this because in understanding our singleness, we do get a little more, we're going to kind of work a little bit more with the DNA of what makes for marriage. So it's important that we understand our singleness so we can better understand God's purpose in marriage. So that's why I'm going to ask this question. Plus, it's a natural question to ask. It's a pastoral concern. Because if someone's up here talking all about the beauties and blessings of marriage, and there are some people here who are not yet married and they've been praying for it for years, like that's a natural feeling of disappointment and struggle to then be faced with this question, right? What about singleness? Yeah, you've been talking on about it, about marriage, but what about me, right? Have I missed the bus kind of stuff? Well, I want to talk about that right now because this is a primary question. What about singleness? What about singles? Are they incomplete? Again, are they those half-baked people who don't matter as much as those who are married? Is that what God is saying? Is that what I'm saying? Is that what Ecclesiastes 4 is saying? Is that what Ephesians 5 is saying? Is that what God said in Genesis 1 and 2? These are important, important questions. So let's understand from God's perspective what's going on here. And that's really all that matters. What does God think? What does God think? What does God say about singleness? Because we certainly don't want our opinions or feelings to invade what God has to say. We want to hear directly from the Lord. Lord, what do you say? What do you think? What do you feel about singleness? And that's where we're going to go. So first thing we need to delineate here is between the theological concepts of singleness or unmarried, that's a synonym, singleness or unmarried state, and celibacy. I want to peel those two apart. That's the first thing I want to do. There's a reason for that, because they're often put together in a confused mess of theology. And it's important because, and I'll say why it's important, if you kind of smear or fudge the lines between celibacy and the concepts of celibacy and singleness and unmarried, if you smear them too much, great harm can actually be done. And I've seen this many, many times pastorally where people are overburdened with grief and sorrow, believing somehow that they're called to be celibate when they desperately want to be married. Right? There's this confusion that can be heart-wrenching for people. And I want to look at this carefully to understand and delineate between these two topics. So it's often been taught that if someone's not married, that they are, as the Apostle Paul would describe, as better fit for serving in the kingdom of God. And there's truth to that, because we'll get to that in 1 Corinthians 7 in a few minutes, where Paul the Apostle speaks directly to this subject of singleness and the gift of singleness, which is celibacy. He gets to that. But often people can overstate the case that if one is single, they are therefore supposed to feel like they're living their best life now, that they are living the best possible way of serving the kingdom of God in and through their singleness. Therefore, they should feel not lonely, and they should feel most arrived in life as a single, as though they're complete as they are this very day. And I would propose to you that's not true. Scripture doesn't teach that. And I'll get more into this here. Because here's where we want to go. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, what Jesus has to say here is fundamental to how we think about why people are single. There are three types of singles in the world. Jesus is going to tell us, and he's going to inform us how we're supposed to think and feel about it, okay? So look with me, Matthew 19, it's on the screen here. The disciples said to him, if such, and he's, by the way, the context, sorry, all over the map here. The context of this quote is his teaching on divorce and marriage. Critical chapter in the Gospel of Matthew.
My understanding was that the end of this class, all the single people are going to get connected and go on a date.
There you go. That was not my understanding, but that sounds great. There you go.
Awesome to see you all. Yeah.
See, marriage worked for him, right? Exhibit A of people who need to be married. I'm exhibit B. He wasn't here to defend himself, so that's good. So you can consider that slander. So the context here, Matthew 19, is Jesus' teaching on divorce and marriage. It is an essential chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It is one of the clearest teachings we'll find. And so this is what Jesus has to say to the disciples. He says, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. So they're responding, by the way. The disciples are like, what? They just heard Jesus talk about marriage and divorce and how Jesus' standards, actually God's standards for divorce and remarriage, are much more strict and clear than the Pharisees' understanding and what the Jews had believed at the time of Christ. So the Jews had very loosey-goosey ideas about what marriage and remarriage and divorce should all be about. Well, Jesus comes along, cracks the whip, and now the disciples are like, oh boy, this is not what we signed up for. We thought we got the marriage the Pharisees were talking about, that if we didn't like the marriage we were in, we could just leave it and find a better one, right? That's the teaching that Jesus is working up against. So the disciples, they have a visceral reaction to that. They're basically freaking out. Whoa, it's better not to marry then. Like, if this is the kind of marriage that you're thinking we should have, this, it's better not to marry. Well, Jesus responds to that. He says, not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. That, some heavy stuff there. So three types of eunuchs we're talking about here. And eunuchs, by the way, castrated males, There are men who would have served in the court of a king or an official in the royal palace. They were castrated so that there would be no temptation, that they would be so devoted to one task, to serve the king or the royal official. So that's quite a morose, hard thing to think about, but that was a very common practice in ancient times, that they would castrate their male slaves. And so Jesus is using this picture of a castrated male slave to talk about singleness. Now, that's awkward. I get it right off the gate. This is awkward, right? Now we're lumping all singles into this castrated male thing. That's what Jesus is doing. So we got to follow Jesus on this. And follow me, and I trust that you'll see the logic here, what Jesus is getting at. So he's comparing this experience of a eunuch, which, by the way, is very tragic. You think about, if we just freeze on a life of a eunuch, likely they were captured in war, or they were so poor they had to sell themselves into slavery, or some tragic circumstance outside of their control. Now they're in the hands of a slave trader being sold to some royal official, and now they're going through, I can't even imagine, every man in this room winces the thought of castration. They have to go through an ancient castration through the practices that are important to even think about. All for what? So that they could be a mindless slave to their court official, to the royal person. That's quite a life experience. Like, just think about that. That's like a terrible movie plot, right? That is a terrible thought to have to live a life like that. So Jesus is immediately, the minute he talks about eunuchs, everybody's mind in that crowd is like, oh golly, wow, this is like a very sad, suffering situation that Jesus is bringing up here. One that no one wants to be in, right? No one wants to be a castrated male. Fruitless, unable to be married, unable to have children, unable to do anything for yourself, but you're now just living at the behest of your master. And Jesus goes further and he explains that there's three types of people who have been castrated. In other words, there's three types of people who are not being fruitful. There's three types of people who are not married, who are not in the covenant of marriage, who are not able to be fruitful, in other words. They're currently, I guess the best way to say it, they're currently not able to be fruitful. And he says, three types. Number one, those who have been so from birth. In other words, they were born without male genitalia. They were born castrated. They didn't do anything to deserve this. They were not born in the wrong family. They were not sold into slavery that way. They just were born that way, by no fault of their own. So there's physical disability, or there's circumstances that predated even their birth that led to the circumstances where they could not get married or have children. So that's a terrible thing, right? Suffering. Jesus is describing some extreme suffering here. The second one, he says there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by other men. In other words, they were out of, again, they're out of, their lives are not under their control. They have been out of their own, like, they had no choice. They were taken from a safe place and harmed. And the circumstances outside of their control and put in the hands of men that they could not control, they lost their ability to be fruitful and to marry. So in other words, circumstances or other people are preventing marriage or fruitfulness in this second example. Third example, it's very important. Third example, he says, there are some eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is very interesting. Jesus turns the thing here to say, there are some people who willingly castrated themselves, who willingly gave up the right and the joy and the blessing and the necessity of marriage in order to become a eunuch, a mindless slave who does the will of his master, right? But the spin on this is that he's doing it for the sake of the kingdom.